Well, good morning, church. Last time I was here, we had a snowstorm. I had to drive here in four-wheel drive all the way. This time, where I live, we had a hailstorm a couple of days ago.
You're never coming back.
Pastor Smith, David sent me a Texas message. Says it seems like bad weather follows you wherever you go. The ice-pocalypse this year. How many of you are ready for something a little more normal than what we've had the last 14 months or so? Yeah, well, forget it, ain't gonna happen, so I'll just get you to vote. It's good to be with you. We're almost to that place, hopefully maybe by midsummer, where we will be able to see each other with unveiled faces, and see what life looks like that way. This morning I wanna talk to you about the legacy, and I wanna start by giving you a little kind of introduction to the world I was born into. It was right after World War II. This is me with my parents. This generation had been through the Great Depression. They'd been through the Second World War. They were called the greatest generation for a reason. They probably made as many, if not more, sacrifices than any generation in the history of our country. But they were, as you can see the looks on their faces, that was all behind them. And it was a time of optimism. It was a time of hope. It was a time of dreaming new dreams. And those of us that were born into that generation were called baby boomers because there were so many of us. Because those parents were all so hopeful, they were ready to invest in a next generation. And this world was a very different world. I know there are younger people in the room this morning. And what I'm going to talk about, you can only see in the Smithsonian now. But this was a world of Little League baseball. It was a world of traditional festivals, holiday celebrations, Christmas and Easter and Thanksgiving were the biggest holidays on the calendar. Halloween was just kind of a side comment back in those days. It was a time for scouting and pretty much everything was centered around family values, and you can tell what the culture was like if you take a look at what was on the television, because like now, our programs that we watch for entertainment reflected the values and the things that we believed in as a society. And as you can see, these programs, the most popular ones, focused around themes of family and commitment and loyalty. And oftentimes you would be getting a moral lesson while you were watching Leave It to Beaver or Father Knows Best or Lassie. You just watch that. If you want to try that today, you could probably go on to Hulu or Netflix and pull up one of these old shows, and it won't be very long into the show before the father, who was always kind of the centerpiece of the program, is doing some kind of moral lesson for the family, for the young people. That was the world we grew up in. That world is gone forever. Now, I'm not here to say that was a perfect world, because there was a lot of imperfect in that world. We had racism, we had the Cold War, we had crime, violence, and poverty, just like exists now. But what we didn't have was a 24-hour-a-day, 7-day-a-week diet of the horrible and the evil being pounded into us at every turn. And so it created for us a sense that there was some good in the world. And if you think about the schools that we went to, they furthered that culture, because every day started with a Bible reading. Yes, we read Psalms and Proverbs, and there was a prayer, and it really wasn't unusual around holiday time like Easter to see kids drawing pictures of crosses on a hill and empty tombs, and those would be posted in the classroom. I couldn't think of anyone in the schools that I grew up in that didn't go to church on Sunday. They always talked about it. It was kind of an expected thing. We didn't have alternative spiritual realities back in those days. We didn't know what the New Age was. All of that stuff was way, way, way in the future. For then, there wasn't a real inconsistency between what we believed in our faith in church and what we lived out in the culture. And so that's why I want to speak to you today about legacy, because the world we live in today is very different from that world. And whereas in that time and in that culture, it was almost like you were dropped into a Judeo-Christian bubble when you were born. And it was easy to talk about faith. It was easy to talk about God. There were common references everywhere to things of the scripture, talking about Noah's Ark. Everybody knew the story of Noah's Ark. If you talked about Adam and Eve, everybody knew the story of Adam and Eve. If you talked about even something like the Tower of Babel, everybody knew it because they were going through that experience in their own faith journey every day. But the world is not like that anymore. And in fact, it creates for us a very different dynamic when it comes to the issue of legacy or of passing on our faith to the next generation. I want you to think about something for just a moment. We have had this precious gift of faith in Jesus Christ for 2,000 years. I think if you do the math, if you give a 45 to 50 year span for a generation, doesn't that represent something like about 40 generations would cover 2,000 years? If it was easy to pass on this faith, if the legacy of our faith were going through the generations, what we should see is an exponential multiplication of the Church of Jesus Christ in the world. We should see an explosion. Every church, every outdoor worship facility, whatever, where people gather in the name of Christ should be absolutely filled right now. After 40 generations, there should be faith, 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 and more faith. Amen. But that's not what we see. And in fact, we know from statistical analyses that the most recent 2, 3, 4 years, the church is actually experiencing, particularly in the West, a decline. So what is this about? Sharing a legacy, something of value that we transmit from one generation to the next. And I want to talk to you about that this morning because I think it's one of the greatest gifts and one of the greatest responsibilities that we have as followers of Jesus Christ. I want to show you a scripture this morning from 2 Timothy. If my little thing will let me do it. From 2 Timothy, the first chapter. This is a letter that Paul writes at the end of his life to his son in the faith. And I'm so blessed this morning to have some of my children here, my biological children, and equally as important and significant to Faye and I, we have some of our spiritual children. So I'm able to represent this morning the heritage that some of the heritage that God has given us over the years. As you get older, you tend to think more in those terms, don't you? Some of my genuinely frosty friends out there. The older you get, the more you tend to think in terms of, you know, what am I leaving behind me? What footsteps have I made that will be a difference after I'm gone? And Paul is thinking that way because he knows he's going to die. He knows that he's going to be executed. At this point in time, there is no question he's in prison. Caesar has got his eyes on him to execute him because he represents a significant problem in the empire. And so he knows these letters that he's writing to his churches, to his disciples, to his son in the faith, these are kind of last wills and testaments. And here's what he says stands out to him about Timothy. He says, I am reminded of your sincere faith. I want you to think about that word, sincere. I am reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice. And now I am persuaded, now lives in you also. There's a legacy that he's talking about. And we're going to come back to this at the end of the service because I want to unpack this a little bit in terms of the blessing that's there. But before I do, I want to talk to you about a problem we have, a principle we see in the scripture, and how we can practice to get the right outcome. The problem, you might ask, is if that legacy of faith is so powerful and significant, why is there an issue with passing it along? Why don't we just have thousands and thousands and thousands of people who are easily passing this on to the next generation? I'm glad you asked that question. Even if you didn't, I ask it for you. The reason is twofold, actually. Number one, there is a downward pull that the culture makes on us, a downward trend to society. Now, I want you to think about, don't take my word for it. I want you to see what God said in the book of Romans, where he describes, where Paul describes this downward trend that really is a gravitational pull. Here's what he says. There, Romans chapter 1. I'll share it with you. The wrath, there it is. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them. What may be known about God is plain to everyone in the world. It comes to us through creation. That snowpocalypse that we had, the icepocalypse, the hailstorm that we had, the snow that we had back in January, all of those things are displays of stuff that's out of our control. And it should cause us to go, well, if we're out of control, who is in control? In other words, to ask a kind of a cosmic question. God says, I've made it plain to you through what has been made. You can't go to the Pastor Smith and I, Dr. Smith and I walked, hiked the Grand Canyon a few years ago, went down, stayed in the bottom overnight, and then came up the next day. There's no way you can stand on the edge of the Grand Canyon and go, oh my God, how great thou art. Look at what you have made. So he says, we're without excuse. Because God made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, their foolish hearts became darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. That's not this might happen. That's this is what happens. People go from seeing all this wonder, all this grandeur, all this power, and instead of asking a question like maybe Abram did, like, God, there's got to be something up there other than those little things that my daddy has on the mantelpiece at home. And he met God as a result of asking the right question. But instead of asking the right questions, we come up with our own solutions. Why? It's an issue of control. Human nature is such, we want to maintain control. And if we start asking questions about who really is in control, then ultimately it leads us to the place where we have to sing, I surrender all. Amen. This is an inevitable pull of culture. Think back about those television shows that I showed you from my childhood. And if my grandchildren were to put up the shows from their childhood, what would that reflect? It reflects a decay of culture. It reflects a corrosion of values. And I'm not blaming a generation. I am saying that is the natural corrosion and erosion and devolution of culture because of the pull, the downward pull of sin. And unless we point fingers at those people who we think are doing the wrong thing, how many of you have ever, in maybe a devotional or as a result of a sermon or reading a scripture, that you've come to the conclusion, I really need to do this more. I need to forgive more. I need to love more. I need to give more. I need to serve more. Whatever. You knew in that moment, God is calling me to do this. And you made a kind of a resolution in your own spirit, in your own mind. And two or three or four days later, you realize you're back into the same rut that you were in before you got that revelation. Can I see a hand of somebody who knows that experience? Can I put up two so you know that I've had it probably twice as much as you? And the result of that just shows you that there's a pull. that keeps drawing us back into kind of the lowest common denominator. And that's why this issue of legacy is so important, because we have to overcome that downward pull, that downward trajectory of our culture. The second problem that we have with sharing our legacy is that our faith itself is perishable. It is a perishable quantity. If we don't share it, someone has said, we are only one generation from extinction of Christianity. Now, I don't believe that that will happen, because the God of all creation has already seen the end of this matter from the beginning. And he's already grinding the wheels of history in that direction. But having said that, it is a fact that what happens is, over the generations, without the sharing, intentional sharing of our faith, without the intentional living out of our faith, what we see is an attenuation of our faith, where it fades. Let me just jump and talk to you about the principle, because it's in what I've just described is clearly in Scripture. Although, like me, many of us have read past it so many times, it never really triggered in us. For me, it was triggered when I listened to a message by Dr. Bruce Wilkinson from Walk Through the Bible, where he described that there is this principle of three generations. The Bible homes in terms of legacy, in terms of talking about what we're passing on, it homes in on three generations over and over and over again. You saw it in the letter to Timothy. Let me show you in another place in Scripture, from the book of Judges. Judges chapter 2, verse 7 says, the people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him, and had seen all the great things that the Lord had done for Israel. There's the two generations right there. Number one, Joshua, the Joshua generation. Number two, the elders. Now, when it says elders, it doesn't mean old people. When it says elders, when he's talking about elders, you could put in the word the leaders. In other words, there's Joshua's generation, and how many would have been in that generation? Two, Caleb and Joshua. Everybody else was dead because of their disobedience to God. They perished in the desert. But those two, the nation continued in faithfulness while they were in leadership. And then they raised up a second generation who took leadership of the nation. And it says, throughout the lifetime of Joshua and the elders who followed him, the nation followed the Lord. But then it says in verse 8, after that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors. In other words, after Joshua's generation and the second generation had been gathered to their ancestors, had died, another generation grew up who neither knew the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Holy catfish. I mean, we're talking about people who got the story, at least, or should have had the story, of what we were singing about earlier. That when God led Israel through the Red Sea, he then closed up the Red Sea and drowned Pharaoh. Who should have had a vision of at least the story of God coming down on Mount Sinai and delivering the commandments to Moses in fire and smoke, a cloud leading them by day and a pillar of fire by night, who fire comes down when they dedicate the tabernacle. All those things should have been within their minds. And yet it says these people neither knew God nor they are about God. They didn't know what God had done. They were ignorant. Three generations: Joshua, the elders or leaders after him, and the generation that came up after that generation. So how does that happen? These three chairs represent those three generations. So let's talk about each of these chairs for just a moment. This first chair, this is back to my parents' generation. My father was injured in World War II. He had the calf of his leg shredded by a German machine gun. And while he was in the hospital and they were debating whether or not to amputate that leg, a pastor came through and asked him, he said, can I pray for you? And my father said, yes, you can. Of course, when you're about to lose your leg, I guess you'll take prayer. He said, yes, you can. And that pastor prayed for him, prayed for his healing, but then asked a critical question. Do you know Jesus Christ personally? And my dad, having been raised as an orphan, having fought with General Patton in World War II, laying there wounded, his heart broke. He accepted Christ and became sold out to Jesus. My parents were believers. They sat in this first chair. This is the chair of people who know God, people who have a personal encounter and experience with God. This is the chair of people who, if you ask them about their relationship with God, they don't talk about, yeah, back in 1978, I got born again. No, they'll tell you, yes, and I talked to him this morning. Yes, and he showed me something in the Word today. Yes, and he's telling me right now to pray for you. These are people for whom God is a current event. We call this the chair of commitment because these people are committed to God. They are sold out. Unfortunately, this isn't the only generation. See, there's that second generation. These are people who these people drug to church every Sunday. Can I hear an amen? These folks are the ones who they know about that first generation, that first chair experience. They know about that committed experience. But what they know about God is what they've learned vicariously or secondhand through their experiences, being in Sunday school, being in church. You know, going to church don't make you Christian. Doesn't save you. If it were, the hymn books and the pews would be the most saved things there are because they're always there. It takes more than that. These people know about God. They know about the things that God has done. But they haven't yet had that personal encounter. Some years ago, there was a bumper sticker that was really popular that characterizes the second chair phenomenon. Some of you may remember seeing it. It said, God is my co-pilot. Hold it. If he ain't your pilot, who's flying the plane? God is my co-pilot reflects an attitude that I'm still in control. I'll let you know when I need you. Some years ago, I was a trainer for the American Red Cross, and I taught first aid and CPR courses, and we taught a lady. And sometimes people get overzealous when they have a little bit of information. She left that class and she figured she was going to save the world. She went to Houston for a family trip and she was walking, they were walking downtown and she saw people gather around someone laying on the ground. And in her head, it was, I know, this is my opportunity. So she runs up there and starts pulling people off, including a guy who's kneeling down by the body of this person. And she says, I know CPR. And she yanks him out of the way. And as she's starting to work on this guy, the person she pulled out of the way taps her on the shoulder and says, when you get to the part where you need the doctor, let me know. When you think you know more than you do. That is the second chair attitude. God's my co-pilot. I'll let him know when I need something. This is a chair. If this is a chair of commitment, this is a chair of compromise. Because for those of us in this chair, God is like a 911 call. Only when we need him. Otherwise, we're handling things ourselves. And can I tell you, if you're handling things yourself, whenever any of us handle things ourselves, that's the definition of compromise. Because we'll do what we think is right. We'll do what feels okay to us in the moment. And a lot of times that's exactly opposite of the way God wants us to go. First chair believer, committed, dedicated. God is real. God is personal. First-hand experience with God. Second chair, I know about God. He's historic. I can tell you the stories. I have never read the Bible, though, because I don't know where they are, but I can tell you the stories. And so what does that do for this chair, the next generation? Joshua's down there. The leaders that came after him are here. This is the generation that neither knows God nor what God has done. Oh, you mean they don't know about faith? No, but it's grandma and grandpa's faith. I'll go to church on special days, Christmas, Easter, Mother's Day, generally because grandpa's going to pay the bill. He's buying lunch afterwards. Hey, I got saved off of pancakes. Guy told me if I go to church, he'd buy me pancakes. I go for cheap. This chair, these people don't know God. They don't know about God. It's a remote thing. It really isn't part of their life at all. And as a result, if you go back to the model of Romans chapter 1, I would call this the chair of corruption. These are the corrupted people. These are people whose culture has just eroded every last vestige. Let me put it in an illustration that I think makes the point. This chair is the original. This chair is a copy of the original. And this chair is a copy of the copy. You get it? Now, the problem with all of that is that only a first chair experience is contagious enough to pass on as a legacy. This chair gets viewed by these people, and there's a label that these people will use for these people, even if they only use it behind their back, and that word is hypocrite. Because these people walk the walk and talk the talk. These people talk the talk. Have you seen this? This last chair points out for us the critical nature of a firsthand experience with God. God doesn't recognize second or third chair experiences. Jesus said, I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. He didn't say, I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Some of my sheep really know me. Some of my sheep kind of know me. And some of my sheep never heard of me, but they're still my sheep. Because, you know, we're all on different paths going to the same place. That's the lie the enemy would have us believe. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. My sheep hear my voice and they respond. A number of years ago, I was in Israel. A friend and I were jogging around the old city, and we came up to the sheep gate, and it was Saturday morning. Saturday morning at the sheep gate is market time, where sheep are bought and sold by Bedouin Arab shepherds. And I watched as a couple of shepherds moved away from the place where sheep were being marketed. Now, this is just a herd, a big flock of sheep, and they're all merging. There's no separation, not into pens or anything like that. It's a very crowded, chaotic thing. And I would watch as a couple of shepherds would go across the street and they would start calling. Some little special sound, noise, whatever. And all of a sudden, sheep would start coming out of the flock and going over to that shepherd. Why? Because that shepherd lived with those sheep day and night, slept with them, was a protector of them, took care of them when they were injured. Those sheep know. That's a firsthand experience with the shepherd. They hadn't read about the shepherd in a book or seen an example of a shepherd in a museum. They know. The shepherd. First-hand generation, first-hand experience with Jesus Christ is the only relationship that will communicate a legacy of living faith. So I've shown you the problem. I've given you the principle. How many of you want to be sure that your next generation, that you see the second and the third generation of your family come to faith in Jesus Christ? How many of you want that legacy that when people talk about grandma and grandpa or mom and dad, they talk about the faith that they saw them live out day by day? And it's not a historic faith. It's a faith they gave me. It was a gift. Well, there's two things that we can do. First, according to the Bible, we need to teach our children. We need to teach the next generation the things of God. How did that third generation of Joshua's of the nation of Israel, Joshua, the elders, the third generation, how in the world did they ever come up not knowing God and not knowing what God had done? Because somebody stopped teaching. It was said, God spoke through Moses, only be careful and watch yourselves closely so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen or let them fade from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children after them. Three generations. And to their children after them. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb when he said to me, assemble the people before me to hear my words so they may learn to revere me as long as they live in the land, and teach them, may teach them to their children, to generation after generation after generation. If you're a first generation, you're a person who has a genuine encounter with Jesus Christ, it is your obligation to teach that next generation about that. To teach them what it really means to once be lost but now found, once blind but now you can see. To once been in chain but now be able to dance and sing and praise God. It's up to us. We not only have to teach, though, we have to model. It's not enough just to talk the talk. You got to walk the walk. My wife will tell you of her experience growing up that at night they had one bathroom in their house. Yes, back in the day, we didn't have more than one bathroom. In fact, I'm just like a half a generation out of having the bathroom inside in the house. And she'll talk about how when she walked from her room to go to the bathroom, that she would see her parents on their knees by their bed, crying out to God. That's not just teaching. That's modeling it. That's showing it. And that's what God said through Joshua when he came to the close of his life. And he said to the people, if serving the Lord seems undesirable, choose for yourselves whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates back in the days of Abraham or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we'll talk about the Lord. As for me and my house, we'll make those kids go to Sunday school. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So that second generation can see, modeled for them, what it means not just to have a relationship with God, but out of grateful obedience to serve God day by day by day by day. To live with the vision of hearing him say, when your life is over, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joys of your master. And what's the reward? Let's pull back up as I close. Let's pull back up that verse from Timothy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, which once lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice. And now, I'm convinced, lives in you. A number of years ago, a study was done of two men who lived at exactly the same time in American history. One was named Max Jukes, The other was named Jonathan Edwards. Max Jukes was an atheist, which in the 1700s was unusual. Consequently, he lived that life, a godless, faithless life. He didn't put any value on the things of the Spirit, and he didn't teach his kids that either. And he married a woman that was just like him. From their union, 310 are recorded as having died as paupers. 150 were criminals. 7 were murderers. 100 were drunks. And more than half of the women were prostitutes. It is estimated that his 540 descendants that were traceable a few years ago when they did the study probably cost the state over $1,250,000 in incarceration fees. On the other hand, you have the record of Jonathan Edwards, who was extremely devoted to Jesus Christ, gave his life in service to the Lord, married a woman like that. Of 1,394 known descendants of Jonathan Edwards, 13 became college presidents, 65 college professors, 3 were United States senators, 30 were judges, 100 were lawyers, 60 became physicians, 75 were Army and Navy officers, 100 became preachers and missionaries, 60 were authors of prominence, and 1 became vice president of the United States. Among them are governors of states and ministers to foreign countries. What does that reflect? When a family determines to live their life in a first chair experience with God, the generations receive a legacy. My question in my last slide up there, this is my most recent grandchild. She's back there with her mom and dad. And every day I think about this. What chair is she going to sit in? I want her in this one. How about you? I want to just take a minute and ask you to consider as I close this service, how do you respond to what God has said in His Word about these three chairs, these three generations, this legacy? Maybe you're in this seat. You came to church, you've been in church your whole life, but when I ask you about who is God to you, it's very hard for you to come up with a story that communicates a first chair, first-hand, intimate, personal experience with God. The good news is God doesn't have any grandchildren. So if you call on Him, He said, He'll bring you into His family. He'll make you His child. He'll give you that first-hand experience. Or if you're out here and you've heard some stuff now about the gospel, know that being out here is the same as being completely cut off from God. But the good news is that the God who made the earth and all that's in it knows your name. And you're hearing this, or maybe watching it live stream, because He is calling you into relationship with Him. He loves you so much, He already paid the price for that through the death of His Son. And all it takes is just the thief on the cross gives us a great model. Lord, remember me. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. It's all it takes, nothing elaborate, just an acknowledgement. God, I need you. And He'll bring you right into that relationship. Maybe you're in this seat, but you're aware that you haven't really modeled for the next generation what that looks like. And your conviction is, God, I want to be faithful to you. I want the legacy when people think of me, when my children and grandchildren think of me, I want them to think of that first chair, that first hand, that passionate love for God. I want to give them what I have. As we bring this service to a close, don't leave here today if God is speaking to you, The last thing you want to do is walk out ignoring that voice. He loves you so much. I can't even begin to describe it. And the greatest adventure of your life will be the moment that you say yes to him. God bless you.